This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
Reformed emphasis says, not in faith, Reformed emphasis concerning faith and conversion, or faith and repentance. Repentance and faith are the fruit of regeneration, not the cause of it. Where you have true regeneration, you have faith and repentance. Where you have true faith, you have repentance. No repentance, the faith is phony. So when the people say, doesn't valid Christianity, aren't good works necessary? Yes, they are necessary. But not as a cause, rather the fruit. It's an inevitable accompaniment. Where you have regeneration, vital faith, there's always repentance and good works going along with that. Repentance and faith are often called twin sisters. And you could raise the question, which is first, faith or repentance? Technically I suppose you could say faith, but on the other hand, they're so close, they're two sides of the same coin. Here's what Calhoun, C-O-L-Q-U-H-O-U-N, a famous Scottish minister in the 19th century that did a wonderful book, short book, paperback, reprinted by the Banner of Truth a number of years ago, well worth reading in fairly reasonably current English. Here's what Calhoun says on page 107 in his book on repentance. Very, very good book, as I say. The tears of godly sorrow drop from the eyes of faith. It is the exercise of faith in the crucified Redeemer that melts the hard heart into penitential mourning, and that produces the tears which run down in repentance. Repeat. The tears of godly sorrow drop from the eyes of faith. It is the exercise of faith in the crucified Redeemer that melts the hard heart into penitential mourning, and that produces the tears which run down in repentance. What do you think? And again, I keep moving, but I do like to interact with the class a little bit. What do you think is the difference between the tears of Simon Peter and the tears of Judas Iscariot? Okay, what's the difference? Todd, you saying repentance? And Paul speaks of repentance of a godly sort, godly repentance, in which you take into view not just I feel hurt that this happened, and this part of it, but look at who God is. And that's the difference. godly sorrow. Or there can be a selfish sorrow. I've seen a lot of people weep that were really weeping for self. We've all done it, but that's one thing. But that I have grieved the heart of God is a real thing. Yeah. Yeah, oh, definitely so. God's in it, it's looking to him in faith. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Whereas I'm just concentrating on how I feel. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Back to Horatius Bonner. Know not despairingly come out of thee. Know not distrustingly bend out of the knee. Was a hand somewhere else?
I had raised my hand just wondering if the sorrow that Judas had did not result in faith and repentance because he had never been regenerated, or can you say that?
I would assume that working your way back, you could say something like that. Okay, traditional Roman Catholic teaching, this is a little bit superficial, I'll grant you. But it is not unfaithful to what is in it. This Catholic, the Catechism of the Catholic Church came out in 92. It's still pretty much here. It's a brilliant catechism, beautifully written. But the Vulgate translated metanaeo by penitentium auguri, to do penance. And so in the early Middle Ages and middle Ages, there was the tendency somewhat to externalize the relationship of the sinner to God. Not, it didn't ever totally do that. I'm teaching a little class tomorrow on medieval theology, and we're going to come to a bit of this in much more detail, but there was a tendency to externalize it through the sacramental system of the church. Again, which was not all bad. But there were some very real problems that developed in the Middle Ages. So that the emphasis came on what the sinner does in relationship to the hierarchy of the church. The penance, the confession, you know, penance, confession, contrition, absolution. And particularly in some of the weaker theologians, as nominalism especially, it came to the idea that the sinner is going through these hoops, jumping through these hoops, and you're adding to the merit of forgiveness. There's more to be said on that, but biblical evidence states in some of the places we've looked at that works of repentance are the fruits of regeneration. I didn't say fruits of repentance, that's a mistake in the text. Works of repentance are the fruits of regeneration. That would be a tautology. Reparation of wrong and confession of sin is fruit, not the foundation of forgiveness. It's going to be there. Mm-hmm. Well, if you would look in session minutes of Presbyterian churches, and the Baptist and Methodist same, except they didn't call it session minutes, but in the 19th century, evangelical Protestants, and it's also in the Episcopal in the 19th century. Let me just use the Presbyterian, which I obviously know best. You read the session minutes, there was serious discipline of the people till between the 1890s and World War I. Then it dries up. Just, boom, it's gone. I mean, in researching family history, I've gone through session minutes where our family went for generations, and it's very interesting. One of my great-great-grandfathers got kicked out for a while for verbal altercation he had with his unfavorite brother-in-law, and the brother-in-law got kicked out too. And they literally put in the session minutes what they called each other, and I thought, yeah, I'm kin to these people. Amazing. The church didn't throw them out because they had cursed each other. I mean, that they weren't happy with that, but because they wouldn't repent. It's called contumacy. So the session said, you all make up, apologize and make up. They wouldn't do it. And both of them were powerful landowners in that section, and it's to the honor of the session, they kicked them out till they would repent. Very often, people would suspend people from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a time and have them, when they were going to be taken back into the Lord's Supper. I remember reading about a girl that got pregnant out of wedlock. They didn't throw her out of the church, but they were trying to uphold standards of holiness. And, she was suspended from the sacrament for some time and then asked to stand before the congregation and repent, and they took her back in. And that was regularly done. Usually I found that they weren't trigger happy, and Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist, Episcopal, they were pretty careful and pretty good, due procedure of law, but they were very serious about holiness, and you know, they could say if somebody had been stealing or did wrong in the state, they go make it up, go put it right, restitution. So there's a place for certainly when you can put something right, I believe there is a great place for restitution. And that was regularly done in the evangelical Protestant churches, say before World War I, especially four times a year at communion. Sessions would meet to hand out communion tokens, and they wouldn't give you a token if they knew, and then those men in the community knew those what was happening very well indeed, and they would require you to go be reconciled with somebody. So that was one way it was done. It would be, I was a pastor for 10 years and never did anything like that as far as official through the session, but I did go to individuals and deal with them and sometimes effect reconciliation. I'm not saying I did enough. I don't know whether I did or didn't. Probably who could, but does that answer it? Yeah. Yeah. Every Protestant church has excommunication in their book of church order or its equivalent.
Right.
Everyone. I remember one of my close Southern Baptist friends saying many years ago, he was teaching a course at First Baptist in Dillon on this matter, and they say, well, does the Baptist church ever actually discipline it, put anybody seriously under discipline? He said, only ministers. The only people I've ever seen excommunicated in my lifetime have been ministers. They will excommunicate a preacher, but almost never a member. Really? Yeah. So you excommunicated somebody that wasn't a preacher. Can't believe it. Yeah. And Well, how have you been able to stay in? I don't understand. That's what I don't understand. Yeah. All right. Question is, how have I been able to stay in today? All right. Now, modern easy believism. And it was, you know, brought up here. There was a discussion between John MacArthur and others, and I think John MacArthur was on the right side of the divide on that one. Book, Gospel According to Jesus, did an excellent job of saying that this split between Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord is a fiction invented by a certain kind of Protestant mentality. That you can have Jesus as your Savior, He forgives your sin, going to get you into heaven, but your life isn't changed. It's preposterous. No such thing. What that is, and remember, I don't agree with everything Gordon Clark wrote, but he certainly had some real insight on this point in a commentary he did on the Westminster Confession of Faith years ago. And he says that that era is essentially a ignoring, a denial of regeneration. That Christ the Savior forgives you your sins and you're going to get into heaven and there's no change in the life. Is a denial of the crucial biblical teaching of regeneration, the giving of a new heart which beats in response to love to God, which is not always responding as well as it should be, but it will repent when it has done wrong and come back to Him. Heart on which God's law is written. It's impossible to have eternal life without a new heart. It's impossible to have a new heart without being penitent. So those people that say you can have Jesus as Savior but not Lord, the Lord is something you can add on later, and you ought to. You'd be happy then, but you can get to heaven if you walk to the front or baptize or what, everything you do, kind of a decisional regeneration. But that's not right. That's not the biblical teaching. I remember R.C. Sproul writing or saying somewhere he once got a call from a professor at a particular seminary when his mentor, John Gerstner, had written a book. I've forgotten the name of the book, but he really was going after the people that the easy believism kind of thing. You can have him as, if you just, quote, accept Christ as Savior, you're safe, no matter what your life is like. And Gerstner really tore into them, and this professor friendly said, "What in the world is Gerstner coming after this particular point of view?" And Sproul, I think, rightly said, because regeneration means something. And it's a false view of Christianity if you're saying you have Christ and no changed life. Riesinger, Ernest Riesinger, Reformed Baptist, did a book, Banner of Truth, a little booklet. It's not a book, it's a little booklet, but an excellent little booklet. What should we think of the carnal Christian? And Walter Chantry, another Reformed Baptist, a little book, it's a little larger than Ernie Riesinger's, but a little paperback, and very, very insightful, Chantry. Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic, particularly Chapter 3 of that, Preaching Repentance Towards God. That's a classic. Read Walter Chantry. If you don't read the whole thing, Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic, I mean, it's not that long a book, but the third chapter, Preaching Repentance Towards God. Now, salvation certainly is totally the grace of God in Christ. But our gracious calling is a holy calling. Is that right? It is not an unholy calling. Effective calling brings a changing of the whole man so that he, she desires to follow Christ. Hence, to die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness. And I do think that that is one heresy within many elements of Protestantism that needs seriously and earnestly and lovingly to be addressed. Because you may well have people out there, depending on the, you know, where you are, that think, well, I walked to the front at age 12 or something like this. I'm living an ungodly life, but I know I'm going to heaven. Sometimes talk to people at the hospital. What are the grounds of their hope? And you're not throwing them back on themselves. Don't do that. Put them on Christ. But they may have a totally externalist view that actually might be worse, far worse, than Roman Catholic sacramentalism. Well, think about it and be aware of it. Okay, let's then think about, yeah.
I have a quick question on this subject. How do we distinguish the idea of Christ as Savior and Lord versus the fact that in the process of our sanctification, Christ becomes more and more our Lord every day?
Mm-hmm.
I know there's areas in all of our lives that we can say, honestly, that Christ is really not the Lord of that area.
Mm-hmm. There's a profound change of the heart in which you love God, trust Christ, and want to please Him, and you hate your sin that's given in the new birth. If you don't have that, you're not saved. Yeah. Well, I don't know. I believe that can be valid, but there needs to be more than that. I mean, it's that I have offended against God, and Jesus has loved me, and I wish to be His. And I don't want to go to hell, and I won't, but I think there has to be some affections towards God, some relation. The repentance is coming back to God. True repentance. And somebody might start by a more selfish thing. I don't want to go into hell. Okay, fine. But it's somewhere that got to come along. It's heaven is to be with God. And somebody that doesn't want to be with God, in a sense, in hell they get what they want. But they just don't realize how many good things they lose by rejecting God. But they do. People in hell do get, bless you, do get what they wanted all these years. Absence of God. But my, they didn't know how many benefits they had from His relative presence in this life. So just to think of salvation as a kind of fire insurance, well, I believe there's a hell, and I believe it's a worthy motive not to wish to go there. But if that's the only issue, and life goes on and you're living a selfish life, you say, but I know I'm not going to hell because I took that stand at whatever age, then I think one needs to address them very personally, very lovingly, very honestly. It takes some nerve. I'm not a confrontational person. Some people are much more confrontational. That can be God's gift to them. It can also be a curse. But I'm not confrontational. But therefore, I had to pray for courage to confront people in hospitals and in other places or even in their office or home. My, how I've had to pray sometimes, because I felt like humanly I know God saves who he wants to and all that, but humanly speaking, I might be standing between them and salvation. And so I wanted to address these issues with them.
How did you do that?
There's no program. I mean, you might say, well, do you believe you're, you know, we know that you're ill here and we're all going to die, it's clear, but it looks like what I'm understanding that time may be getting a little shorter for you than for some of us. How do you feel about what's going to happen when you leave here? Things like that. You can bring it in a humane way, a tactful way, you can sometimes say, you know, have you asked Jesus specifically to forgive you of your sins? In different ways. I mean, I never had any sort of a program or anything, but you come at it in different ways according to the person. And actually, a person can get very uneasy because you're getting very close to their heart. But particularly as a pastor or a friend or a relative or something, you owe it to them, I believe. Yes, I've sometimes felt that the person was relieved that I finally brought it up, and had hoped I would. And the other hand, and you know, sometimes I've actually been—I can think of three instances, many, many, many years of visitation, and I mean, this last one was since I've been here in Charlotte, but person had been a member of the church where I was pastor, had cancer, good Christian guy, and wanted me to come see him. And I went. He'd been converted, at least he said, under my preaching years before. And then he, for some reason, wanted to confess a string of sins he'd done before he was converted. And I said, you don't need to. I reckon it made me uneasy. I said, you don't need to bring all that up. It's under the blood of Christ. You don't need to talk about that. God's forgiven you years ago. Why do you need to bring this up? No, I want to discuss it. Okay, then. So he wanted to bring out the laundry list. And one of my great aunts had a husband who had been very sinful. Very, very. And gross sins of the flesh. And I think he had gotten converted in later years. But when he was the last, my great aunt told me, dear saint, she was blind at that time, very spiritual person, that her husband wanted to confess all his sins on his deathbed, including the women he'd slept with. Been unfaithful to my grandmother's sister. I mean, we knew he had been, but. Sometimes people need to verbalize it, and so you got to listen when they do. Yeah. Okay, faith. Just a little bit on terminology. In the Old Testament, there's not a noun for faith. But we do have faithfulness. There are, however, in the Old Testament quite a few verbs which capture the meaning of faith. One is Amen. Amen. Not very clear. If you want English, just to amen. To amen. Amen. Or, and another form of it, you'll recognize it. Amen. To amen something. To amen is to believe, to regard as established. So the closest Old Testament verb to what we mean by to have faith is he'emin, this one. It's the hifil form of amen, to amen. To consider established, to regard as true. As for instance, in Genesis 15:6, who can tell me what Genesis 15:6 says? Yeah, and Abraham believed the Lord. We're going to come back to that one several times. And it was counted to him, reckoned to him for righteousness. And that is this. Amen. He amened the covenant. Which, by the way, is when Jesus says in the Gospel of John, in the Authorized Version, verily, verily, I say unto you, amen, amen. It's covenant word. I say unto you. So, to amen, to regard as established, to believe is the closest we have in the Old Testament. There's several others I'm going to mention. And that comes across in the Septuagint as pistuo, translated as pistuo. And of course that comes into the New Testament, as we're going to see in a little bit. There are several other verbs used in different parts of the Old Testament, especially in the book of Psalms, in 150 Psalms, that means something like to trust, to believe, to confide in, batach, to seek and find refuge in the shadow of God's wings, is another word, chasa. Another interesting one is galal, to roll oneself upon the Lord. Galal, to roll oneself upon the Lord, or to commit oneself to God, to cleave to Him. The back, and I've got a whole list of them here. But the most classical one is, of course, the forms of he'emin, amen, and comes across in the Septuagint as pistuo, meaning to have faith, to believe, to trust. The concept is trust, personal trust in God, and assent or conviction that He and what He says is true. Now, in the New Testament, both the noun pistis, where you got that little dash, that's an iota, and pistuo, where you've got the dash, that's an upsilon. Both the noun pistuo, the verb pistuo and the noun pistis are used. Usually, in most cases, faith is employed in an active sense, to trust in. My heart going out, resting upon, galal, rolling upon him. Several ways that pistuo can be employed in the New Testament. Let me look at point two, then I'm going to give you a little break to walk around. Intellectual conviction of the truth of a matter. It's in Philippians 1:27, 2 Corinthians 4:13. Confiding trust in God and Christ. It's not just that what he says is true. Yes, that of course. But it is a going out, not only that the saying is true, but to the person, a grasping of the person, a leaning on the person. As we'll see when we come a little bit later to Romans 5, 1 to 2, wherefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We know that a man, Galatians 2:16, is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So confiding trust in God and Christ, intellectual conviction of the truth of a matter, then three, and then I'll give you a little break. Strong soteriological context in many places where faith is used. Not in every place, but often. As for instance, John 20:31, these things are written that you might believe, and believing have eternal life. This is salvation. 1 John 5:13, well known to us. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. So that trust is very often in the New Testament, though not in every case, tends to be in a strong salvational. When you have the dative, it usually indicates believing assent to what you were told. It could be a spoken word of God. And all these that I give here are pistuo plus the dative case and the emphasis of the meaning. Thank you. Could be to a written word. If you do not believe his writings, how you believe my words? Could be pistuo plus the dative case, divine works. Jesus says, John 10:38, believe on me for the work's sake. Problem was not lack of evidence, but it was a state of the heart. They rejected the evidence. So faith, to believe, to have faith in, with the dative case, can be spoken word of God, written word, divine works, and preeminently a person. To believe, pistuo plus Davis, believe in him. Abraham believed God. When you have Yahweh, or however it was pronounced, then that's translated in Romans 4:3 to pisteuo, God in the deity, theo. And Abraham believed in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Well, you could have pisteuo plus different prepositions. What, by the way, what's a preposition? Grammatically, what's a preposition? Who can tell me? Okay. Yeah, it's kind of a certain relation, you know, in, with, to, by. It's put, it's prepositum, put before. Mm-hmm. Very good. Very good. You are seem to be getting stronger as the evening goes on. If you do that well at presbytery, they'll no doubt pass you. Nobody at presbytery would ask what's a preposition because a lot of them wouldn't know. Probably know more than I do, but anyway. All right, pisteuo with different prepositions. Pisteuo plus the accuser. Let's look at pisteuo plus n, en, you know, epsilon nu, right? And Warfield is saying firm, fixed confidence in its object. Believe in the gospel. Pisteuo with epi, epsilon, pi, iota. Anybody want to write it up, I'll do it, but I've given it to you verbally. Epi, E-P-I, plus the dative. A steady, resting repose upon the object. He who believes in him will not be ashamed. Romans 9:33, that's a very Davidic psalm kind of, you know, O Lord, in thee have I trusted, let me never be confounded, Psalm 31 kind of thing. My soul, wait thou only upon God, all my expectation from him. So, epi plus the dative, pisteuo plus epi plus the dative, steady resting repose. With epi and the accusative, the idea of moral motion, coming to Jesus, turning with confident trust in the Lord. You know, almost believe into the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then what Warfield calls the special construction, epi plus eis, epsilon, iota, sigma, right? You know, when he says he went into the water, that sort of thing, ice. The special New Testament construction used 49 times. Nearly always, you know, its object is a person. Believing into Christ. It expresses, says Warfield, an absolute transference of trust from ourselves to Christ. It is a special New Testament construction. Eis, pisteuo, eis. Believe into Christ. We get into Christ, into the covenant head. I'm going to come back to that a good bit more carefully a little later. It'll probably be, it may be next week. I don't know, but I will come to it when we are talking about Romans in particular. Just a few words on the psychological aspects of faith. Warfield gave this definition, which I think is pretty helpful. It's looking at it kind of psychologically. Faith is a mental act or state to which we feel constrained by considerations objective to ourselves, or at least to the act or state in question. The conception embodied in the terms belief, faith, in other words, is not that of an arbitrary act of the subjects. It is that of a mental state or act which is determined by sufficient reason. All right, if that in any sense is true, which seems to me psychologically it's pretty much on target, there'd be certain implications of this. If we have faith in the way it's meant in the New Testament, the way it's used in these various passages.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.